Now we turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now going down to verse 11, or verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And going down to verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. One commentator, speaking about this book of Revelation, said the revelation is either the attraction of a madman, or it leaves the one who studies it mad. He said there are so many symbols, there are so many figures, there are so many different ideas, that it seems to turn the mind of any man. Well, we don't think that, but Martin Luther himself recognised that this book was a very difficult book to understand. And yet there's one reason, I believe, why the book of Revelation attracts us all. There in verse 3, we have the promise that God gives. And this is the only book in the whole of the Word of God which has a promise of blessing attached to it. It says there in verse 3, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so tonight I'm hoping to introduce you to a study of this book of Revelation, and in particular the first three chapters, these letters the Lord gave to the seven churches which are in Asia. We'll only just very briefly touch on these things, but it's that you might seek the blessing that God has promised, and you might find that blessing as you meditate and as you study the Word of God. There are three things I think we might notice in these first few verses. First of all, we have the promise of the book. That's the verse we've read already. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And if you want a blessing in your life, then you can take time to prayerfully and carefully read and meditate upon this book when God promises to bless it to you. Then we can think of the purpose of this book. You turn back to verse 1 and you find God has a purpose. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. That's the purpose. God revealing his plan, his way to you and to me. And finally, we could notice the person of this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now just let us briefly think about this revelation of the Lord. We have the thought of John on the Isle of Patmos, the aged apostle being exiled for his faithfulness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. When we turn back to the book of John, we find John was the disciple who leaned upon Jesus' bosom. He is called, and probably was, the favourite disciple, the one who was close to the Lord. And John would well remember his experiences as he walked and talked with the Lord. But now as an old man, he's been exiled, and there he is on the Isle of Patmos, and God gives him a most remarkable vision. He unveils to him the risen Lord in all his glory. And so in this book of Revelation, we find a remarkable unveiling, a remarkable revealing to us the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see three wonderful pictures that God gives us. First of all, here in chapter 1, we look down from verse 12 to verse 18, and we find the vision of the risen Lord. And the thing that stands out, no doubt, is there in verse 13, John says, "There was one like unto the Son of Man." That's a remarkable statement. For 3.5 years, John had been very close to the Lord. He had walked with him, he had seen his works, he had heard his words, and he had been absorbed with his person. Not only that, John probably knew the Lord Jesus Christ much longer than that. It's quite possible that John and the Lord Jesus Christ, after the flesh, were cousins. It seems from studies in history that the mother of John and the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ were sisters. And so there was a natural relationship. And then as he became the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say there was a spiritual relationship. But when John saw the risen Lord, he looks and he says, "One, like unto the Son of Man." But then when we go down to the end of this vision, in verse 18, we find the Lord speaks to his favourite disciple, and he said at the end of verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore." It's that word, "fear not." John first heard that word, we read it in John's Gospel chapter 6, as those disciples were going across the Sea of Galilee in that boat. And they were overtaken, you remember, with the storm. And they were not making any progress. And the Lord was not with them. He was there upon the mountain praying. But as he saw them struggling upon the waters, he came walking on the water towards them. And he greeted them with those wonderful words, "Fear not." And so again, the Lord speaks to his servant John and says, "Fear not, I am he." In our hymn book, John Darby has a beautiful hymn. It ends up with these wonderful words, speaking about our entering into the eternal state. He says, "There no stranger God shall meet thee, stranger thou in courts above. He who to his rest doth greet thee, greets thee with a well-known love." And the risen Lord in all his glory has the same personal relationship with his disciple as he had here upon earth. And this is the first great lesson, I believe, that John saw. The one who walked with him, the one who now lives in glory, the one who's been exalted by his Father, is still that same Jesus. And John saw him that day. And so we find the risen Lord, and we find him walking in the midst of the churches. And so in chapters 2 and chapter 3, we have the thought of the Lord and his work with the churches, with his people. Then if you turn to chapters 4 and 5, we have the next great vision. In chapter 4, we have the throne of God, the creator of all things, as he rules over the world, the kingdoms of men. Then in chapter 5, we have the vision of the Lamb upon the throne. And what a remarkable vision that is. John's weeping because there was no one found worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And they said, "Don't be afraid, John. Don't cry. There is one who is worthy. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the kingly one." But when John turned to look, he saw a lamb as it had been freshly slain. And so we have the vision of the Lamb upon the throne. And the wonderful thing about this lamb is the one who paid the sacrifice is the one who has the right to rule. And so from chapter 6 right on to chapter 18, you find the Lord again as the one who's upon the throne. the one who could say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And we see him in all his authority, and we find he's dealing with men upon the earth, with people in this world. The first three chapters, it's the Lord, as the risen Lord in the midst of the church, is dealing with his own people. Then we have the Lamb upon the throne, the redeeming Lamb, the one who's paid the price and who has the right to rule, and he's dealing and working amongst the kingdoms of men with those who will not accept him, with those who will not honour him, with those who have rejected him. And so we find the cry coming out of the end of chapter 6, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Then if you turn finally to chapter 19, we have the last vision of the Lord. And there we have the thought of one who comes as a mighty conqueror. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness doth he judge and make war. Then going down to verse 16. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have the mighty conqueror, the returning Lord. And if we follow the next two chapters, 19 and 20, we find him dealing with Satan, the power that has continually opposed God. And Satan is going to be removed out of this earth. And the last enemy will be ultimately destroyed. And so you have these three pictures of our Lord, the risen Lord in the midst of the churches, working with his own people, the redeeming Lamb upon the throne in heaven, and he's working amongst the kingdoms of men, amongst those who know not God and obey not the gospel. And finally you have the returning conqueror, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes for his final work to overthrow all the power of Satan, to cast Satan into that bottomless pit, and to set the earth free from its bondage of corruption. And so it leads us on to that eternal state when the tabernacle of God is with men, and with men he will dwell. And so we have a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let us not forget the purpose of this book. God is coming to show to you and to me, to show unto his servants, things which must shortly take place. And we're going to consider that in the thought of these seven churches that we have in chapters 2 and chapter 3. Before we look at that, let us go back and think of this wonderful promise that we have associated with the book. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, turning back there again, it says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now if you turn over to chapter 22, we find that this blessing is virtually repeated again. Chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord says again, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Then going down to verse 14, it says, blessed are they which do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. In this book of Revelation, there are seven beatitudes, seven blessings spoken. The blessing of those who read is repeated twice, at the beginning and at the end. And so this is the Lord speaking to us, encouraging us that each one of us should take time to read and to meditate upon this book. We could pause and ask ourselves the question, what is the blessing that we expect to get from this book? What do we expect will happen in our experience? Well, if you were to turn to Proverbs 10 and verse 22, we have these remarkable words given to us. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and it addeth no sorrow. Of course, that rich is not merely material wealth. He's not actually thinking about that. In Revelation chapter 2, when our Lord was writing to the church at Smyrna, he says, I know thy works, thy tribulation, and thy poverty. But then he says, thou art rich. Thou art rich. I know your poverty, I know your situation, but you're rich. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and Paul's writing about the churches in Macedonia. And he said that out of the depth of their poverty, they abounded unto the riches of their liberality. As they gave themselves to the Lord, So the Lord began to work in them and through them. And so we have that wonderful promise given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. That God is able to make all grace abound towards each one of you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. And this is what God is going to do in us. He says, blessed is he that readeth. That blessing that comes from God, the blessing that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. As we give ourselves to the things of God, God works in us and works through us so that we can abound unto every good work. In contrast with that, when you turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, we have the rich church that was poor. Speaking to the church at Laodicea, he says, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They had all that this world could offer. They had the wealth of this world. But ultimately, when the Lord looked into their lives, into their experience, he said, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And so the Lord wants to come into our lives, and he encourages us to read his word, to meditate upon this word, and he offers us this wonderful blessing. Blessed are they which read, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's another thought about this blessing. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 10, we have a man called Jabesh. He was a man who was born under rather difficult, rather impoverished circumstances. His mother called him this name because she bore him with sorrow. But this man was not content with his impoverished estate. He turned and he began to pray to God. And he said these words, oh, that thou would bless me indeed, that thou would enlarge my coast, that your hand might be with me, and you would keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him his request. Now there's the thought of blessing. The man who's seeking after the things of God, who gives himself to these things, he says, Lord, bless me. And there are these three wonderful ways in which God came to bless that man. He enlarged him. He gave him growth in a spiritual realm, no doubt in the material realm too. God came in to protect him and to keep him, that thy hand might be with me. What a wonderful thing it is when we have the hand of God supporting, guiding and directing us in our lives. If you want to think more about that, you could turn to the book of Ezra chapter 7, and you find this man who was a scribe in the law of the Lord, who set himself to read and to do and to teach the law of the Lord to the people of God, and the hand of the Lord was with him in such a remarkable way. God blessing, God working through his servant. And this man says, Lord, bless me. And God blessed him indeed. And if we seek the Lord, and if we seek to obey his word, then we find there comes a new experience into our lives. The hand of God is with us, and we find that we are a blessing to ourselves and a blessing to others. And so we have those three thoughts that I pass on to you. First of all, the promise of the book. Blessed are those who read and who hear and who keep the things that are written therein. Then the person involved in this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the redeeming Lord as he works amongst his people, as he moves and lives amongst the church of God, the redeeming Lamb upon the throne and his relationship to a world that rejects and will not honour him, and finally the Lord as the mighty conqueror coming forth from heaven to overthrow all the power of Satan and to set his people truly free. And so we think of the purpose of the book, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And then he comes and he speaks about these seven churches. You'll have noticed in our reading in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John begins saying, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then in verse 11, he speaks again, and he mentions them one by one, each by name. Now the remarkable thing is that if we read through the word of God, of those seven names, only two are mentioned previously. We read much about the church at Ephesus. We have two references to the church of Laodicea, but of the other churches, nothing at all is mentioned. And yet if we look at this province of Asia, which was the Roman province of Asia, we find that there were other churches which are not mentioned here. For example, there was the church at Colossae, and we have the letter to the Colossians. And then mentioned in the book of Colossae, there was the church at Hierapolis. And no mention, no reference here to this church in Asia. And then probably the most remarkable of all those churches is the church at Troas, which was also in this province of Asia. It was there, you remember, how that Paul spent a week. And on the Sabbath day, he came together with the believers to break bread. And so when he speaks about these churches in Asia, he's not referring to all of the churches. He's chosen a particular seven, and he writes to them in this way. And so when you go down to verse 20, you read about these churches in this way. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. And so at once we have this number seven, and it comes again and again in this book. In fact, it occurs 54 times throughout the book of Revelation. We can mention these seven churches. We've mentioned the seven lamps. In chapter 5, you see the book sealed with seven seals. And in chapter 6 and 7, you find these seals being opened up. And then again, if you look back at chapter 4, we have another word there. He says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Now, it's only this book of Revelation which mentions these seven spirits, and we find it comes several times. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 6, as he looks upon at the Lamb upon the throne, it says, "A lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Now, if you read most of the commentators, they all agree that these seven spirits refer to the one Holy Spirit. And you have a reference made back to the book of Isaiah, where it's speaking about the coming of the Messiah, the branch which will spring out of Jesse, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And we find seven references to the attributes of the Holy Spirit given to us there. Now, if these seven spirits speak of one Holy Spirit, then there's no doubt these thoughts of the seven churches is speaking to us of the church, which is his body, the company of believers here upon earth. And he has a message to tell them, a message which he calls for us to pay attention to. If you look over to chapter 2, you'll find at the end of each of these letters, there's this word given to us. For example, chapter 2 and verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, if you were to turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and I'm not asking you to turn back, you find this same word is used by the Lord Jesus Christ again. "He that hath an ear, let him hear." It's a call of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people to pay attention. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses that word seven times in the Gospel, and again here in this book of Revelation. And he always points to something important. He's always drawing his people's attention to what he's going to say. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, he's speaking about John the Baptist. And he says, "Of those born amongst women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." And again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, when he's speaking about the parable of the sower, he reminds them of their privilege to hear these things. "Unto you," he said, "it's given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven." And he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." So in a very special sense, the Lord is calling our attention to these messages which he gives to these seven churches. And he says, "Here's a message which I'm giving to you to show you things which must shortly come to pass." And so we believe that these seven churches represent the whole church. They represent the church, you can think of Pentecost at the beginning, right through until the second advent. When we look at the church at Ephesus, there we have the beginning, the first experience of the church here upon earth. We find the Apostle Paul going down to that city and leaving there Priscilla and Aquila, and these two begin their work and their ministry in that city of Ephesus. And from there, the Lord begins to work. Until in chapter 9, then we have those wonderful words, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Now, when we come towards the end, if you turn to Revelation chapter 3, we find we're looking on beyond the present day and from the end of this present age. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. And he speaks to those in Philadelphia and he says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which has come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Behold, I come quickly." And so these seven churches have reference to the beginning, the day of Pentecost, you might say, right on to the end, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see it's the history of the church in the prophetic sense. It's not possible for us now to distinguish each of these stages. I don't think that we can really come down and say this and this and say their particular period, but there's a lesson for us to learn. Then I also believe that they speak to seven historic churches. There were these churches. There was the church at Ephesus. There was the church in Laodicea. And we have a message for us to pay attention to today. Now, one of the great things to do is to compare these letters of these seven churches with Matthew 13. They both have one common thought. There in Matthew 13, the Lord speaking to his disciples, and he begins to tell them of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Here he comes, and he's telling them the mystery of the seven churches. Of course, this word mystery doesn't mean something mysterious. It doesn't mean something you can't understand. In the very opposite, it means something which has been revealed to us by God. Something which the human mind, which the mind of man could never understand unaided. But God has revealed them. Let me read to you in Book of Romans 16, where we have almost a definition of this word mystery. Romans chapter 16, and look at verse 25 and verse 26. It begins, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith." So here's a mystery, something which was kept secret by God, but revealed through his servants, through the scriptures, to let us know. And as we saw, the purpose of this book is that we might know the things which must shortly take place. Now, there's a very interesting comparison. If we take those seven parables in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and these seven churches here, it begins with the mystery of the kingdom of heaven and the mystery of the churches. Now, the kingdom of heaven and the church is not the one and the same thing. One has a different application than the other, but they're not unrelated. In fact, if you study modern mathematics and you learn something about sets, we could say that the churches, or the church here in Revelation, is a subset of the kingdom of heaven. Or if you draw a big circle and say, that is the kingdom of heaven, then inside that big circle you can draw another circle and say, that is the church. They're related in this way. They're not identical, but there is a distinct relationship. And so they begin with the Lord at work. And that's what we read about when we see the church at Ephesus. It ends here in Revelation with the Lord outside. You notice we have the message in Revelation 3:20 to the church at Laodicea, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's no longer in the midst, he's outside. The church is so far departed from him that he is no longer able to be with them in their midst. He's on the outside place. And when you come to the end of the parables in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13, you find there's the Lord coming down and he sees it as a vast dragnet, gathering in good and bad. And he says at the end of the age he will come in to separate the good from the bad. And those who are cast aside are cast into everlasting destruction. And so at the end here the Lord begins to pick out of this massive profession those who are faithful and true to him. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And then interestingly enough, the middle parable of those parables in Matthew 13 is the story of the woman who took leaven and mixed it with meal until it was all leaven. And if you take the message to the fourth church, the church at Thyatira, then we have in verse 20 of Revelation 2, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So if you have time in your study, after you've read these two chapters, 2 and 3, and after you've read the particular letters or the particular messages the Lord gave to each of those churches, then go back and read Revelation 13 and take the 7 parables and compare them. There are differences. They don't compare exactly. There are many contrasts. But behind it all, there's one underlying message. And I see this message in this thought. In science, in physics in particular, we have what we call the law of entropy. Now, if I get a glass of boiling water and I sit on the bench here, if I just leave it there, eventually the boiling water reaches the temperature of the room round about it. It becomes the same temperature as its environment. Nothing remains hot unless there's something to keep it hot. Now, that's the basic law of entropy. This also works in the natural realm, not only in merely physics, but we find it true in every aspect of human experience or experience of life in this planet. If you want to have a garden, you just don't mark out a plot and say, well, let there be a nice garden there. You've got to work at that garden. You've got to develop it and make it grow. If you just leave it go, it reverts back to its original state. There is the tendency for everything to go downhill. And that's true in the spiritual realm. And as we go through these letters to churches, we see the spiritual decline, the going downhill. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we have the call, you have left your first love. If you come to the end, the church at Laodicea, the Lord says, because you're neither one thing nor the other. You're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm. Therefore, he said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The decline in spiritual standards, unless there's, a reviving influence in the midst. That's true in the experience of those 7 parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. It begins with the work of the Lord, you remember. Then there's the work of the enemy with the tares coming in to mix the good and the bad. And we find the thing going to its climax. The whole thing being leavened, turned aside from the way of God. And so there's this law of spiritual entropy that works in our own experience. We just can't say, well, now I'm converted, I'm right, I can sit back and wait for the Lord to come. Turn back over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we find the Lord is speaking to, or the Apostle Paul originally, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, but I believe the Lord's speaking to him and speaking to each one of us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 6. He says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by putting on of my hands. He says, stir into flame the gift of God which is in thee. Now, if we look at the spiritual experience, the experience of Timothy given to us in the Word of God, starting at Acts chapter 16, where as a young man we read, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him in the work and the ministry of the gospel. Till this moment, when Paul writes his last letter, just before he's executed, we find he's been working with the Apostle Paul for more than 25 years. And now Paul turns to him and says, look, Timothy, you've got to stir into flame the gift of God which is in you. And this is the great lesson that comes to us from this book of Revelation. The Lord is calling to us to stir ourselves up. If we just let things slip, we leave our first love and we slide and decline backwards. And so we have a beautiful thought given to us in these 7 churches. We see the Lord in the vision walking in the midst of 7 golden lampstands. Now I want you to think of this in a different picture altogether. Think of a man walking in his garden. The other day at home, I was watching a friend of mine as he went around his rose bushes He had a beautiful garden, but he went around, he was cutting away the dead blooms, the ones that had faded. He was cutting away the leaves that were unnecessary. But why was he doing that? To promote better growth. Now here you have the thought of the Lord, and he's looking at his blooms, his particular plants. Remember, he said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. He said, every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it that it might bring forth more fruit. And here the Lord is looking at his plants. He sees this one, Ephesus. He sees the things that are hindering growth, and he shows how to cut them aside. And he stimulates to get more fruit, to get more beautiful fruit. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, it says, he purgeth it to bring more forth more fruit. And as we look at these churches, we see the Lord working in the experience of his people to produce more fruit, or if you like, to stir into flame the gift of God that's in that church. He's working to keep them stirred up, to keep them alive to spiritual realities. And so we have the thought of the Lord as the heavenly gardener tending to his garden to promote better growth, to promote better blooms for the glory of God. Now if we look at these churches too, we'll notice there's a remarkable thing. The first three churches are grouped together, and the second four churches are grouped together. And they're grouped by a remarkable distinction. You look at chapter 2 now, and look at verse 7. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we have two things. He that hath an ear, let him hear, and then this word, to him that overcometh. So you look at verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear, he that overcometh. And then going down to the end of the letter to Pergamos, verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh. And so the first three have that particular format. Now look at chapter 18, and verse 26. He says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works. Then look down at verse 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he reverses the order. And so the second four are linked by that order. He first says, to him that overcometh, look at 3, 21, 22. To him that overcometh, and then he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we have the first three churches grouped by themselves in this distinction, and then the second four. Now if you look about the second four, you'll notice each one of those second four have the exhortation about the coming of the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Then if you turn to chapter 3, he says in verse 3, remember therefore what thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And so the last four have all references to this coming again, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then finally, and very briefly, just let us look at the format, the way in which all these letters are written. They all have the same pattern. They all begin with a picture of the Lord. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. It says there, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he which holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And you find it's a picture taken from chapter 1, and if you read from chapter 1 from verse down to verse 12 down to verse 18, you have a revelation of the Lord. Now, out of that revelation, each church has a particular reference. And you'll find that that picture of the Lord has a particular relationship with that church and its need. In other words, the Lord is a personal Lord. He comes to you in your particular need, and he reveals himself as the one who can supply, as the one who can meet your need, as the one who can enable you to overcome. And as each of these different churches have different problems, so we find the Lord reveals himself in a different way. Now this is very interesting. If you go back and study the history of the church, right from the beginning, right through to this end, you find the Lord reveals himself in different ways at different times. One notable example is the story of Saint Augustine, who was the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He lived in the time when the barbarians began to invade Rome. He lived through the period when Rome itself was sacked by the Goths as they invaded Italy from the north. And as he saw that experience, he thought the end of the age had come. He wrote in his book, he had a book written called The City of God, he sees the overthrow of the city of Rome as the end of this age. And he sees the millennium beginning at that time. And so the Lord revealed to him himself to his servant in a particular way that encouraged him in a very dark and in a very difficult day. And his writings carried on for over 1,000 years. 1,000 years later on, there's the monk Martin Luther, and he's studying the writings of St. Augustine in the monastery in Germany. And as he studies these writings, the hope of the coming again of the Lord is stirred up in his heart. He sees the fulfillment of this period that this great saint of God had written about so many hundreds of years before. And so he begins to stir up and to preach amongst the people the coming of the Lord. And he saw the apostasy of the Roman Church of his day as evidence that the coming of the Lord was at hand. And so again a great movement started, looking for the Lord to come from heaven. They saw all the scriptures being fulfilled. Then time passes on, and we come to about 150 years ago. And again there's another movement of God, stirred up by people who are looking for the coming of the Lord. And so God reveals himself to stir up his people to bring times of revival and blessing. And I believe that this is the ultimate thing in this book of Revelation. He said, if you read, if you pay attention, then the Lord will work in your life. He will bring blessing into your experience. There will be times of revival, and there will be a quickened interest in the things of God, a turning away from earth to heaven to look and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so this brings us to the end of this introduction. It's the hope that by spreading these few thoughts out to you, your heart might be stimulated to turn and to study and to see God working in your life and in the lives and experience of those who, with whom you're associated. You think of Martin Luther in a day in which the church was literally dead. There was no spiritual life at all. When forgiveness of sins could be bought and sold. When men went around taking out indulgences and saying, well, if you pay so much money, all your sins can be forgiven. And the Spirit of God worked in the man. He began to study the Word of God. The Word of God worked in his life. And as he went out, he brought a time of revival, a time of blessing. Now, if we go back again to the book of Habakkuk, we find this thought is given to us. I'll just read this verse to you, just in closing. How the Lord can stir up the hearts of his people, even in this day, and we can experience that blessing of God, which maketh rich and addeth no sorrow to it. In the book of Habakkuk, it says the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so God says to us, if we read, then he will bless. He will bless our own lives, and we'll find a new joy, a new peace, a new zeal to serve the Lord. And that blessing will spread from you and spread out to others. And so the Lord calls us to hear and to pay attention to his word. May God bless his word then to all of our hearts tonight. We just bow and a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just come into your presence again, and we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for this word which you have given to us. And we pray that we might be able to hear your voice. It's not the word of man that we're interested in, but it's the voice of the living God speaking to us in this day. And you have said, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And we know, Lord, you want to send blessing into our lives. You want to stir us up that we might stir into flame the gift of God that is in us. Bless your word then to our hearts tonight, we do pray. Bless each one here present. And as we separate, we pray that we might go with your blessing, and that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might go with each one of us. So we return you our thanks and worship now. In Jesus' worthy name. Amen.